Okay, beloved, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 once again. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's read a bit more here. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto the judgment, they come before the judges, that the judges may judge them, when they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So that's the idea. That's the purpose of judgment. Someone has to be declared innocent because they truly are. Another has to be shown guilty or at least liable if the evidence is there. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault. Now, some other translations may say in proportion to his crime. So verse 2 is teaching when it comes to doling out justice, it has to be in proportion to the crime. And to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now hold your place here and go all the way back to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to show you something. 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul here, as I mentioned, he had many enemies within the Corinthian church. And when you read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, beloved, I got news for you. He's very sarcastic in chapter 11 with his adversaries that are in the church. Remember, there were those in the church who were claiming he wasn't even an apostle. Others were making fun of his physical stature, but they did admit that his words were heavy. They were like bricks, even though Paul was apparently not the most attractive man. And they made fun of the fact he was short, his stature. So they looked at the outside of the man, and they judged him accordingly. All right? Well, in this letter, he goes off, and he begins to tell them of all the things that he's gone through. Now, his enemies never suffered for the faith. They never got themselves in with any opposition because they were deceiving the people and the people were liking what they were hearing because what they were hearing was stuff that made them feel good about themselves. There was no real expectations in this preaching. Everybody was fine. Everyone's going to get to heaven. God loves everybody. You know, that type of slurpy message. So Paul's enemies were never persecuted. They were simply accepted by the rank and file. Paul in chapter 11 says, if I'm going to glory, if I'm going to boast and brag, I'm going to brag about the things that I've gone through, the muck and the mire of this world. Let me show you that. Are you ready? Verse 21. Watch this. Now, as I read this, those of you that know some of these prosperity preachers, where their wives look like hookers, and their stage set looks like nothing more but simply a cat house, and then these guys with all the bling, and they got the hair rolled back with the grease, and they got all the props up there, and they're just crying for $19.99, and God is going, you can speak to your wallet, and God's going to shove $1,000, but you plant that seed of $19.99, and I'll send you a little bit of oil. I'll send you a prayer cloth that I prayed over you, and you lay that cloth on your lumbago, and you're going to get healed. Those type of people, watch. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, whithersoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Paul is saying to the church, he's speaking to members of the church that despise him. He's an apostle. Christ has appeared to him. And they despise the man that birthed that church. Are they Hebrews? So am I. So these were Jewish people who claimed to be believers, claimed to be Christians, but they denied everything that Paul was teaching. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Beloved, all this is sarcastic. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequent. In debts, oft. Look at verse 24 in light of Deuteronomy 25. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 39 times 5, 150 lashes. You know what that meant, beloved? That meant that when the Apostle Paul, and now Luke was a doctor by trade, there could have been times when the Apostle Paul would take off his daily robe, and maybe he has first century jammies. He takes off, and I can see Dr. Luke with some type of a salve. Rubbing over the welts of that back. Okay, Paul. You can put your PJs on now. You don't whip a man 150 times and his back is pure and soft. And notice who are the ones whipping him. Not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Egyptians, not the Philistines, not the Hittites, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Ethiopians. Jews, his own countrymen. Five times Paul was in a certain situation where he was apprehended for what he was saying. Think of Pastor Sergei, what we read in the last hour. He's not being beaten, but he's being harassed. Five times, 40 stripes minus one. Five times. How do you think his back looked? It was a mess. I've seen pictures of black slaves in the Civil War era showing the welts on their back, crisscrossing all along the back after a beating. That was my Paul. I wanted to show you that. Then he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, sarcastically to his enemies who were within the Corinthian church, not only that, but I was stoned once. Acts chapter 14. Stoned and dragged out of the city limits and left to die. And his adversaries, smooth skin, trim nails, three-piece toga. And a little bit of bling. Fat cats in the Corinthian church. And they stood in judgment of God's man. That chapter 11, beloved, he gets very sarcastic with his enemies. All right, I wanted to share that with you. Okay, go back to Deuteronomy 25. So that verse 3, off to the side, put down 2 Corinthians 11. You have an example of Paul, not once, not twice, not a third time, not a fourth time, but a fifth time. He received 40 stripes minus one in mercy minus one. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. So you can't go beyond that. Now, the Romans whipped Jesus. They didn't come under Jewish law. We have no idea how many lashes your Savior took for you. We have no idea how many. Verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Just a one-liner. If brother dwell together and one of them die and have no children. So here's a situation. And we're going to get probably look at this more in depth next week. But we're going to introduce it here. You got a situation where a man dies. But he's married. And unfortunately he had no children. The wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. So she's going to remarry because her husband's dead. She has the freedom to marry. But she can't marry a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him, to wife. Okay? And perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So the next eligible brother in this situation steps up to the plate and marries his brother's widow, and performs the function of a husband. It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. Notice, if the second brother who now marries this widow, if they come together and have a baby, the baby takes the name of the dead brother. Not the father. That his name be not put out of Israel. So in this situation, in order to perpetuate the name and the legacy of the dead husband, that first husband, if a child is born in this second marriage, that baby takes the dead person's name to perpetuate his name and legacy. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Notice the gate, that niche in that thick wall. That's where you adjudicate your controversies. And say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So now, as this situation is unfolding, if the second brother says, no, I'm not going to yoke up with you. I'm not going to marry you. Then the widow has the right to make an appeal at the gate of the city. Now stop and think. You got people coming and going. These things were not done like whispers. You got people coming and going, and you got a woman standing in front of a little niche in the wall, venting on this other brother's unwillingness to perform the duty as prescribed by Moses in front of everyone. Everyone's hearing what's going on. Then the elders of the city shall call him. Okay? Hey, buddy, speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come up into the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall then say, or then shall answer, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosened. Now, I want you to file that, and I want to address that more next week, all right? And if you're keen with your Old Testament history, you ought to have automatically picked up of another event that this applies to, with another lady, an important lady of the Old Testament. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, okay? I want to keep you in suspense. Turn to Micah. Old Testament book, Micah. This is still on this concept of just judgment. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Let me read to you 6 to verse 9. Primarily verse 8. Ready? Micah's now venting. Not to God, but to God's people at the time. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Micah's asking a question before the people. How am I to come before this great God? How are you to come before this great God? Shall we pick a calf, only a year old, vibrant, full of life, strong muscles, and slaughter such a creature in order to have a right relationship with God? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Remember the verse I gave you last hour? What is more acceptable to God? What is more acceptable to God? Righteous judgment versus what? Sacrifice. I'm showing you another view of that centuries after Deuteronomy. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will maybe 1,000 rams being killed, will that make God happy? Or maybe 10,000s of rivers of oil, the purest of olive oil. Will God be happy with tons and tons of virgin olive oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I kill my son? Will that make God happy? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Look at verse 6 and 7. Micah is asking the people, what does it take? What does it take to make God pleased? What does it take to make God happy, if we can even use that expression with this divine being? Make God happy. He had showed thee, O man, what is good. Here it comes. You want the clincher? Is it tons of oil? Is it killing my children? Is it killing 1,000 animals? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Look at that, verse 8. And beloved, look what people do today in churches across Topeka, across Kansas. They will go to certain churches where you have to do certain ceremonies and certain rites. Some go on long pilgrimages to the Holy Land. Some go all the way to Rome and walk up those stairs that Jesus supposedly walked up to Pilate to be judged. The same staircase that Martin Luther, the German reformer, got on his knees in order to get his grandparents out of purgatory. He paid money to walk, not walk, knees. And the church at that time put rocks and glass on those steps. And when Luther got to the top of the staircase and the monk gave him a certificate guarantee that grandma and grandpa popped out of the frying pan and went into heaven, you know what Luther's words were at the top of the staircase? After paying the money to get grandma and grandpa out of purgatory, because at that time Luther's parents were not yet dead, so he couldn't do it on their behalf, but he did it for his grandparents' behalf. When he reached the top of the staircase and they gave him that certificate guaranteeing that grandma and grandpa are out of the frying pan, he felt totally empty. This is it. This is it. And he threw it in the fire. Beloved, you got people today that are involved in all kind of slavery into religious systems, whether it's Catholic, whether it's Protestant, whether it's Pentecostal, whether it's Holiness, even Baptist. You got people in all these different denominations are constantly thinking, I got to do something to get on God's good list, as if the Almighty is Santa Claus and you want to be on the happy list, the good list. There isn't anything that we can do to earn the favor and love of the Almighty that was given to us based on Christ and Christ alone. There isn't anything that we can bring and put alongside the blood of Christ as if the blood of Christ needs any assistance in saving our wretched souls. And what does Micah say in verses 6 and 7? What would it take to make God happy clappy? What it would make God to get up on the right side of the bed and not to choose to destroy a city today? Must I bring my own children? Must I give up a child? Throw them in the flames? Thousands of rams? Tons and tons of virgin oil pressed by an ox going in a circle for hours on end? And Micah boils it down to, what doth the Lord require of you, me? Do justly. Do the right thing. Love mercy. And walk humbly before thy God. Christian, that's New Testament living in a nutshell. You don't need to climb up a staircase with your knees shredded in blood. You don't need to whip yourself in a monastery. You don't need candles. You don't need rosary beads. You don't need a confessional box. You don't need to have a certain style haircut. Okay? All the trappings, all the junk that non-Catholic denominations have added on to the cross is nothing but husk. It's junk. We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by the mercy of God. We are saved based on the virtues of Christ and Him alone. He said, "It is finished." Not me. I could never make that statement, nor can you. He could say, "It is finished," and He gave up His spirit to His Father. There it is, Micah. Micah lived centuries after Deuteronomy 25 was ever written. And the people were still caught up. I got to slaughter 1,000 rams for God today to make Him happy. I'm going to go give up a son. I'm just going to just toss him in the fire. Oh well, that's more food for me. And what does God say? No. No. Do the right thing. Do justly. Love mercy. The widow, the fatherless, the homeless. Take this. Now go to James 1. Unless you think something's changed. Look at James chapter 1. And I imagine as I read this to you, you know many people in your community, many people in your extended family. Oh, they got religion. Oh, they got religion. And don't you dare touch their sacred cows. Don't you dare tell them that the Pope is not the Pope. Don't you dare tell them that those rosary beads are nothing but, you know, repetitious prayer that Jesus even condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, please don't do that. They're not going to invite you for Thanksgiving. But look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 26, 27. And when I read this, does it have the ring of Micah? Ready? If any man among you seem to be religious. Now the King James says religious. Others may have a different rendering. But it's talking about being religious. So there's nothing wrong in being religious. And bridle not his tongue. If someone claims to be a Christian, someone claims to be quote unquote religious, but they're unable to bridle their tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religious is empty, vain. It's fake. It's cheap. It's bogus. Now watch what James says. Pure religion. So there is something called pure religion. And undefiled before God the Father is this. Visit the fatherless. Visit the widow in their affliction. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. That has the ring of Micah. And it has the ring of Deuteronomy 25. Notice, you don't need to do great exploits. You don't need to kill 1,000 rams. You don't need to bring God barrels of pure virgin olive oil from the Middle East. Your pilgrimages, your religious gobbledygook, your mumbo-jumbo that people do in churches. Beloved, stop and think. They're doing all of that and God doesn't receive it. God doesn't accept it because it's coming from the flesh, not from the heart. So what is pure religion? Well, take care of the fatherless. Take care of the widow in their affliction. And then keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's pleasing in God's sight. And notice, nothing says you have to climb Mount Everest backwards with your eyes, with your hands tied and your eyes closed. Wow. All right. Deuteronomy 25. What about this thing with the ox? Poor ox. Beast of burden. Let's go back there. Now, you're going to be surprised how some of these things that are found in the book of Deuteronomy are actually going to be mentioned again in the New Testament. And there are those who claim that the Old Testament is undone, it's irrelevant. We're New Testament Christians, you just need Matthew to Revelation. Well, if that be true, upon what foundation does Matthew to Revelation stand on? Well, it stands on Genesis to Malachi, my dear friend. All of the Bible we take and receive. Verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Okay? So here you have a beast of burden. Now in the last hour we saw that God is very concerned for the widow. We've just heard it again that God does look and have compassion on the fatherless, the widow, the homeless, okay, those that are taken advantage of, those who have nothing, okay, and we can get into all the weeds. Well, why is she a widow, and why is this person homeless, and why this, and why that? We can get into all the weeds behind that. But God is saying he's concerned about these elements of our society. That's why we support the mission. That's why I go down at least once a month and help with them, not putting out the meal, but serving it and making sure the residents, the guests, the kids, the moms, the guys are getting a good meal. Just a small part. That doesn't mean that I'm special. Just a small part. But here's an animal. Apparently, God is concerned for the dirt. Even Brother Hutton made a few comments in our break, the fact that, you know, God even looked upon the dirt and said, you know, 6 years, use it and plow it and whatever, and then 1 year, let it rest until the year after. Now we have a beast of burden, and we're being told now that this ox is hooked up to a plow. I mean, he's out there in the field. And God said to the farmer, don't muzzle his mouth. He's entitled to partake of his own labor. Are you with me? Even the dumb ox is allowed, while he's threshing and doing whatever, even he's allowed, while he's moving, pushing a plow, to eat. Just like, Mr. Farmer, your wife is making that hamburger gravy with those biscuits waiting for you. He needs to eat too. All right, what does that mean? It means a whole lot. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Have you ever seen movies where animals are involved. I don't know, maybe you can kind of correct me, but I'm vaguely thinking about the movie Black Beauty. Correct me if I'm wrong. In the movie, in the storyline, wasn't that horse treated poorly? I think by the owner, constantly being whipped and all of that. We've seen movies where in the storyline, some animal, a dog, or in this case, Black Beauty, the horse, is poorly treated, you know, by its owner. And we've seen stories where in such a storyline, some kid falls in love with this poor animal, and somehow the kid's dad is able to warm the heart of the owner and retrieve this poor beast that's being beaten to death almost. And everybody's happy at the end of the movie. So God seems to be very concerned in how you treat your animals. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. Look at verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Now in the book of Proverbs, you're going to have what's called contrasts. In one line, in one sentence, you're going to find normally a plus and then a negative. Or you're going to find a plus and a plus, meaning two positive statements about one topic, but looking at the topic from a different angle. It's called Hebrew parallelism. It's a style of Hebrew writing, a genre of Hebrew language, of putting two thoughts together, sometimes comparing, sometimes in contrast, or sometimes in defining one by the other. Notice, the thoughts of the righteous are right. Well, that's a positive. But the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Well, that's a negative. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. Ooh, that's negative. But the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Well, that's a positive. The wicked are overthrown and are not. Yay! But the house of the righteous shall stand. Amen. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom. Okay. But he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that despiseth and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lack it bread. Are you ready? A righteous man regarded the life of his beast. Now watch this. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Have you ever known a person who takes his cruelty and wraps it in a facade of being a good guy? Ever meet someone like that? Notice, a righteous man, he regards the life of his beast. He's told, don't put a muzzle on the ox while the ox is out there in the blazing heat doing your work with you. But the tender mercies, oh, that fake smile, that handshake, that slick talking, the tender mercies of a wicked man come with cruelty. There's a price to pay when you yoke your yoke to such a wicked person. But notice how God contrasts. He contrasts the mercies of a wicked, cruel man in comparison with a righteous man who makes sure that his cat has a fresh bowl of water and a fresh bowl of cat food every day. Or he takes his dog for the dog to go outside to take his constitution. Or the owner of the parakeet cleans out the cage consistently. The man with the fish in a tank of water changes the filter, changes the water, and then sprinkles fish flakes so they can eat. But we're not done. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You mean to say that God is concerned about an ox? Yeah. You mean to say that God is concerned how I treat my dog and cat?
Yes.
Let me give you a more personal question. Is God concerned on how a congregation treats a pastor? You say, preacher, where are you going with this? Watch this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Again, the Apostle Paul here, he's dealing with his adversaries. I'm in Proverbs, Pastor. Get your act together. All right. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm looking at the page saying, that don't look right. Again, I'm human. Guilty. Okay, here we go. Again, sarcasm drips. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now that's key to being an apostle. Remember, the original 12 apostles walked with Jesus, sat with him, ate with him, slept alongside with him. Remember that? They saw him. When you come to Acts chapter 1, listen carefully, in Acts chapter 1, in that upper room, there's 120 Christians at the time of the church of Jerusalem. Peter stands up and says, hey gang, we're missing a 12th apostle. We need to find a replacement for Judas the betrayer. Okay? And then Peter lays down the qualifications for an apostle. Beginning with the baptism of John, all through the life and public ministry of Jesus, must one be chosen to take Judas's spot, to have seen the crucifixion, the burial, and the subsequent resurrection and ascension. That was the resume to find a new apostle to take Judas. Check me out when you go home. Acts chapter 1. And the church brings forth two possible candidates. And Peter says in the church, Lord God Almighty, help us in this business meeting as we're about to vote for the 12th apostle, lead and guide us. And everybody cast their votes. And the vote fell upon Matthias. And the Bible says, and he was numbered with the 11. But we got a problem. Paul doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. He was no eyewitness of Jesus' life. I'm dealing with this issue with the saints in Africa, so you're going to get it free of charge. He's out there killing Christians, Acts chapter 8. He's God's enemy. People knew this. And now you're telling me that everything is fine because Acts chapter 9, we get this account of his salvation? Who appeared to Paul? Not Pope Peter. Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Jesus takes him out to the Arabian desert for 3 years and becomes his teacher for 3 whole years. That's why he says there are those who are saying, you can't be an apostle. You were not an eyewitness of this and this and this, as we were told in Acts chapter 1. What does Paul say? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? And the answer is what? Yes. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Again, beloved, bear in mind, this is being addressed to certain elements in the church that are rejecting Paul's apostolic authority because of the invasion of false teachers. Read on. If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Beloved, Paul is bearing his soul to those within the church. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Now look at verse 3. There's the proof. Here's my answer to those who doubt who I am. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Now the word power here means authority or the right to do this. Does Paul have the right to eat and drink? Well, yeah. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? Beloved, many of the apostles were married men. So how can Peter be the first pope when Jesus healed his mother-in-law? Rome has a problem, don't they? As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not the right or the power to forbear working? Notice, do I not have the right not to work? What is he driving at? Not to work. Let's see, Paul was a tent maker by trade. And we know on many occasions the Apostle Paul did not take any pay for what he did at certain times. He didn't exercise that right because he worked with his own hands. He's driving at a point. Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charge? When I was in the military for 24 years, did I pay myself to wear a uniform? No. The taxpayer paid me. Who planted a vineyard? Brother Hunton, you know about farming. You know about what grows out there out of the ground. Question, does a farmer, does he not have the right to eat of his own harvest? Yeah. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? He's asking these questions. And the obvious questions are yes to all of them. Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same also? Are you ready? Seatbelts on. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of an ox? Or saith he altogether for our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope? Doesn't a farmer, when he plows and does, when he's working the fields, does not he have a hope at the end of the season to have a harvest? And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if I've given you the word of God, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Like maybe a meal? A bed to sleep? Or a paycheck? If others be partakers of this power over you, if you're giving money to others, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And brethren, 50 years ago, three or four men in a church at that time, all in the military, hoping to make an Air Force career, where we had a pension and we had medical coverage, whereby if we did pastor a church or started an infant church or took over a baby church that didn't have the resources to pay full-time service to the ministry, we at least had a monetary base not to burden the church at that time. And if it meant me getting a part-time job to supplement my income, so be it. I made that promise 50 years ago. I'm the only man out of the four that has kept it. The church offered to give me something. And I said, no, I appreciate that. But I can manage on my own. And I was still working a full-time job then, and my pensions. And what did Paul say? Not to be what? A burden. But notice verse 9. Look at verse 9. Upon what did Paul appeal to his enemies? Again, you have to put this in context. He's addressing a faction within the Corinthian church who are denying his apostleship. And since they are denying his apostleship, then he has no right, no rhyme or reason to receive any compensation from us. He's a bad man. And then I took you in the last hour to 2 Corinthians 11, where he's boasting and bragging how many times he was beat, whipped, and stoned in comparison to the fat cats in the church who never suffered for Jesus because their message was never offensive. Now, this month happens to be Pastor Appreciation Month. And I would encourage you, if you have had a pastor in the past that was worth the gunpowder to blow him up, he was worth his salt, send him a card of thanksgiving. If there has been a pastor in your past that loved you, nurtured you, gave you God's word unvarnished, he poured his life into your life, and if he's still alive, send him a card. This is Pastor Appreciation Month. Send him a card saying, Pastor, whoever, thank you. Thank you for your service that you rendered to me and my family. Whatever. But look at that verse 9. Look at that verse 9. Paul reaches all the way back to Deuteronomy 25, verse whatever it is now, off the top of my head, and he yanks it centuries into the time machine, and he plops it right into the lap of the Corinthian adversaries in the church. And then he gives all these illustrations. Does not a soldier get paid for going out there and getting shot and killed? Doesn't the person that's cutting the grapes, Isn't he allowed to pick a few and munch on them while he's cutting down the big clusters? The man that's in the apple tree business, does he not have the right to munch on an apple while he's pulling him down? And the poor soul in Florida with the alligators chasing him and he's down there in the orange grove, doesn't he have a right to pop open a sun-kissed orange and get all squishy and just suck that juice down? Does he not have that right? Yes. Look at verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if the man of God is worth the gunpowder to blow him up, if he's worth his salt, and he's laboring, not lazy, he just doesn't get up there and he finds a few canned sermons, well, we're going to do another rerun, so you all hang in there. If he's not doing anything on your behalf, beloved, he's not worth a dime. And Paul says to this church, I have that right. But in your case, with all the bird chirpers in that congregation denying who I am, I chose not to exercise that right. And therefore, I labor with my hands. Now stop and think. He's making tents. I'm pretty sure his hands were not smooth like a little baby's behind. They were callous. And I'm pretty sure with the needle, he got poked. And then what did he get back in? 150 lashes. And you had some in that church with the gall to treat Paul like garbage. And he was their spiritual father. He bore them when he went to Corinth for the very first time where there was no church. And when he left a church behind. And to have certain people in that church talk to him and treat him like he was trash. And so, yes, Paul comes out of his box. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, two chapters, he comes out of a box. In chapter 9, he comes out of a box again to those who denied his apostleship. But beloved, I leave you at that verse 9. Paul had the audacity to quote Deuteronomy 25 in a New Testament context. Even the ox gets fed. The pastor should be enumerated to some degree. In my case, I chose not to. That was my choice. And I don't apologize for that. I told the church at the time, here's my payment from you, that you love Christ more, and that you go home and put what I give you under the microscope of God's word to see whether I'm right. The book is right. I could be wrong. That's you. That's my payment from you. Be faithful to Christ and to his word first, and everything else will take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come into your presence to thank you again for the word of God. And Father, we stand amazed how the Apostle Paul was able to reach all the way back to the Old Testament and take a passage that we're now looking at, Deuteronomy 25, in order to prove his point under the New Covenant and dealing with a New Testament church. Father, we pray your blessings upon all that are here. Father, may they be drawn closer to you and to your word. Grant traveling mercies to those that must go home. And Father, cause us to be back here again by your grace next week. Amen.